Good evening. If you were here with us last week, you'll remember that we looked at two foundational marks or features of a true believer as taught in Mark chapter 4. Faithful witnessing, which has to do with personal evangelism, and then fruitful listening, especially as it relates to Scripture. And it was wonderful to hear about that in the testimonies this morning. But I wanted to take some time this week to shine a spotlight on another mark or fruit of a genuine Christian. Perhaps the most important of all, and that is what we might term the fruit of love. Remember what Jesus said in John 13:35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples." How? By the way you love one another. Francis Schaeffer called this the mark of a Christian, the greatest apologetic for Christ. And so let's grab our Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. When you get there, as Ernst mentioned, go down to the last couple of verses. You'll note that contextually, Peter's been describing the kind of life that should result from salvation. He began with the vertical results, summed up with the command to hope in God in verse 13, the command to be holy as Yahweh is holy, and then, of course, the command to fear God. But now he takes us to the horizontal dimension with the command to love the people of God. And so with that in mind, please follow along as I read from verse 22 through to the end of the chapter. Peter writes, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off." Verse 25. "But the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which was preached to you." Throughout church history, the problem of false converts has been a constant threat to both the purity and witness of the church. Although that shouldn't surprise us, because our Lord made it plain that the wheat and the tares would essentially grow together, only to be ultimately separated at the end of the age. Now, of course, ministers of the gospel have sought to deal with this reality in various ways. Granted, it's not so simple when one of the goals of ministry is to see sinners profess faith in Jesus Christ. However, at the same time, there will always be wolves in sheep's clothing who, along with their father the devil, make it their life's goal to fill the visible church with as many tares or goats as possible. One such wolf whose influence has only grown is Charles Finney, the Pelagian substitutionary atonement denying heretic from New York, 1800s. Gardner Spring said this about his methodology and the unfortunate results. He writes, "Men were instructed that all that is necessary in order to become Christians is to just resolve to become Christians. It was the teaching of some that the renovation of the heart, instead of being the work of the Holy Spirit, is the creature's work." The principal advocate of these Pelagian errors, he said, was the Reverend Charles Finney. And if you look at what's going on today with this continued insistence on these charismatic crusades and all these emotional decisions for Christ, along with the pragmatism of the seeker movement, shouldn't surprise us that the visible church is full of people who think they're Christians, even though they still live like pagans. But as A.W. Tozer rightly said, plain horse sense ought to tell us that anything that makes no change in the man who professes it makes no difference to God either. In other words, if there are no identifiable objective proofs or fruits of salvation, then salvation probably hasn't taken place. If it calls itself a duck but does not quack or swim, it's not a duck. And so by way of introduction, let me just mention three evidences that we should be looking for, not just in others, but more importantly in ourselves, with the last one being especially pertinent to our text. First evidence of salvation is a changed relationship with sin. A changed relationship with sin. We heard it this morning in Titus chapter 3, what we were in our BC state before Christ. Verse 3, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. We used to revel in our sin like pigs in mud, like a dog going back to lick up its vomit. We used to go back to our sin repeatedly like the dumb fly trying to go through a closed window until it drops dead because it just keeps hitting the window. But now that the Spirit of God has transformed our hearts and changed our desires based upon His sovereign work, well, instead of loving sin, well, our attitude towards it is radically different. We hate the sin we used to love. Love the righteousness we used to ignore. Not in perfection, of course, but our relationship to sin has actually changed. It's different. That's important evidence for salvation. But a second is a changed relationship with the truth. In fact, as people of the truth, indwelled by the Spirit of truth, our hearts now cry out with the words of Psalm 119 and verse 20, my soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times. Because of the miracle of regeneration, we're desperate to fulfill the command in chapter 2 of 1 Peter. That is the command to long for the pure milk of the Word, as a newborn baby would. A true Christian loves the truth. And the more he hears it and walks in it, the more he abhors falsity and relishes sound doctrine and holy living. Listen to John's greeting in his second epistle. He says, the elder to the chosen lady and her children whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth for the sake of the truth. You think he's trying to make a point? A changed relationship with sin, a changed relationship with the truth are two legitimate proofs of genuine salvation. But there's a third which receives a tremendous amount of attention in the New Testament, signifying its vital importance. And that is a changed relationship with the church. With the church. We used to be indifferent or perhaps even antagonistic towards it, but now we love the church. We love the saints. And this newfound love is a deep and supernatural love for the people of God. Indeed, as I've mentioned, this is perhaps the greatest evidence for the genuineness of your profession and needs to be emphasized in a time where you often hear people say, I love Jesus, but I don't really like the church that much. It's like coming to me and saying, I really like you, Steve, but your wife, it's not a good idea. In fact, this unbiblical notion is clearly refuted by the Apostle John. Listen to some statements from his first epistle. Chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, the one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother, it's his fellow Christian, he's in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. How about chapter 3 and verse 10? By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. By what, John? Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother is of the devil. In case you just still don't get it, he adds this in chapter 4 and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God is saved, right? The one who does not love does not know God. Why? Because God is love. How do you know that you're not just another tare amongst the wheat, a goat amongst the sheep? Well, you have a changed relationship with sin, changed relationship with the truth, which manifests in a deep love for the church comprised of the people of God. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have this kind of love for one another. Now, with that said, and since we're still having to fight the vestiges of remaining sin each and every day, it's important to recognize that this kind of love takes great effort on our part, doesn't it? Any biblical incentive to practically engage and grow in this love should always be welcomed with open arms. Therefore, in order to stoke the flame, so to speak, the apostle provides us here with three powerful motivators for continued growth in Christian love. Three powerful motivators. Number one, the capacity to love. Number two, we'll look at the command itself. And then lastly, the cause of this love. So let's begin with the capacity to love. In the first half of verse 22, Peter says, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. The fact of the matter is that this purification has already taken place, and so the capacity to engage in this love, it already exists. Which is why he says, since you have done this. It begs the question, have done what exactly? Well, you have, Peter says, in obedience to the truth, purified your soul. What's he talking about? Well, salvation, of course. And to help you see this, let me divide this phrase into two subpoints. Peter is saying that if you're a Christian, two key events have already taken place in your life. Firstly, you have obeyed the truth. And in this context, that would be the truth of the gospel. That is the word which was preached to you, as he says at the end of verse 25. Now, if you look at verse 2, which we read earlier, he's already made the point that as Christians, we're those who were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's not looking down the corridors of time, by the way. And he says, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to do what? To obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. To obey the truth is to obey the Lord, particularly as it relates to the call of the gospel. That's just another way of saying to repent and believe. Whereas the gospel is a gift to be received, it is also a command to be obeyed. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul talks about unbelievers who do not obey the gospel. John 3:36 states it this way, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. And then he parallels that with this. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And then as Paul says in Acts 17, after presenting the gospel and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he says that God commands all people everywhere to repent. So you've obeyed the truth, but you've also experienced an inner purification. You have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls, he says. Well, to continue his thought in verse 2, you have been sprinkled with Christ's blood. Salvation is not just a legal cleansing, by the way. It's not just the forgiveness of our sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to our record. It's never less than that, but it's more. The Lord actually did something to you. He changed you. There was a real purification that took place in the inner man. There was an implantation of a new heart, a heart with a new capacity to love not only God, but now also His dear children. This is the love of God, which has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. As Peter says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for what? For a sincere love of the brethren, the saints. Isn't that a powerful motivator to grow in this love? Not only are we saved to be holy, we're saved to love. When you turn from your wicked ways and believe the gospel, that is the good news of Christ's death on the cross in your place for your sins, bearing in full God's wrath against you, along with His resurrection from the dead on the third day for your justification. In that moment in the past, when you believe that, your soul was purified so that you could love as God would have you love. Amazing. But now that Peter has reminded us of our capacity to love, he naturally moves into a second powerful motivator, and that is the command to love. The command. Look at verse 22 again. since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, now the imperative, fervently love one another from the heart. Since you've got the capacity to do this, you are without excuse. But before we can fulfill the requirements, we need to understand the content of this love. What is this? We're not talking about a worldly kind of love driven purely by romance. This is not the kind of love which switches on and off so long as you're getting your way. It's called selfishness. We're not dealing with the kind of love you have for your dog or cat. Instead, this is a love that must be defined by God in His Word, not by the world. In fact, let's briefly consider five characteristics of biblical love. Firstly, this love is active, which is important because it's so easy to get caught up in our emotions. We tell ourselves that we cannot love unless we possess these warm, fuzzy feelings. However, the root verb that Peter uses here is agape, which does not make prominent the emotional aspect of the root from which we get Philadelphia. Rather, as Lenski points out, what we have here is the love of full intelligence and understanding coupled with corresponding purpose or action. This is the love of rational goodwill that desires the highest good for the one loved, and even at the expense of self. This is the love of action, the love of choice, the kind of love that can actually obey a command. It's not one you can fall in and out of. And it's a love that serves. In fact, Jesus exemplified this in John 13 when He washed the disciples' feet. And then in verse 34, He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have this kind of sacrificial, serving love for one another." So it's active. But then secondly, biblical love is sincere. And Peter even labels it a sincere love. This means that we love without hypocrisy. We're not putting on a show in order to receive praise from men, to receive a pat on the back. In other words, this is not the kind of love that puts on a mask. That is a spiritual one. No, this is genuine. This is real. This is sincere. And that's because, thirdly, it's also familial. The apostle calls it a sincere love of the brethren. According to Masterman, the term does not mean brotherly love, but brother love. Meaning that we're not loving fellow believers as though they were brothers and sisters. We're loving them because they're brothers and sisters in Christ. Since we've been adopted into the same spiritual family, we're called to treat one another appropriately. Now, this implies two things. Firstly, it comes naturally in some sense. But secondly, it takes a lot of work. Just consider your earthly family. In a general sense, family love is kind of natural, but it's really hard at the same time, isn't it? At times it's incredibly difficult to love an irritating sibling who exists for the sole purpose of testing your patience. It's difficult. But after all is said and done, generally speaking, you continue to love your siblings, don't you? Because they're your siblings. And there's a real sense in which the bond we now have as spiritual brothers and sisters is even stronger because of our eternal union with Christ. But we still have to work hard at it. That takes us to a fourth characteristic. Biblical love is also fervent. The command is not simply to love each other, but as Peter writes at the end of verse 22, we are to fervently love one another. And this term suggests increased tension or high energetic activity. An older commentator suggests the picture of a stringed instrument, as when the string of a violin has been stretched to a tighter pitch that it might yield a little higher note. And this is not meant to be applied to singing, unless you can actually sing, by the way. You probably want to stick with a lower octave that's safer for yourself and those around you. But to love fervently is to reach higher and to go further than you're used to. And then to keep stretching yourself. like an athlete who pushes for that extra meter, or a weightlifter that outdoes his competitors by adding just a little more weight each time. But the key to understanding this fervency is the sustained and growing intensity of it. In fact, this is a call to love at full capacity as a deliberate principle of life. Question is, are you consistently extending yourself in order to love the saints? Do you stretch yourself in order to outlove others within the body? What a joy it was this past week to watch members of this church serve fellow believers at the Shepherd's Conference. Amazing. It's because biblical love is active. It's familial. It's sincere. It's fervent. And then lastly, it's also pure. It's pure. If you look at the imperative at the end of verse 22 again, you'll notice that Peter says we are to fervently love one another from the heart. Now, depending on the translation you possess, it might be rendered from a pure heart. And that's simply because the Greek word for pure has some good early manuscript support. But I think the adjective brings out the required meaning either way because of the context. The point is that Christian love must proceed from purity. Any impurity, any evil passion or desire, when mixed with it, can only defile it. This also means that Christian love is the expression of a God-given desire. So this is not a legalistic love. True love is not just an external duty. It is that, but it also comes from a transformed heart. Question is, well, what if this desire isn't there? Am I allowed to then disobey this command? Not a chance. So what do? Well, you continue to actively love while engaging in earnest prayer, and you beg the Lord to give you a stronger desire to love. And then you take time to think about the way God has loved you. Remember what Christ said, love as I have loved you. But you might say so-and-so is impossible to love. Well, what was your condition when God loved you first? Were you so lovable? Has He faithfully loved you every day, even on your worst days? Your most disobedient days? You know, those times when you go to bed at night and think, oh, I'm so glad His mercy is on you every morning. Has His love to you been more faithful than your love to Him? Before excusing yourself, make sure you ask yourself those questions. Because the key to loving from the heart is to remember who you're doing it for. Of course, it should be for the benefit of the one being loved, but however, in the ultimate sense, you're doing it for Christ. It is for His sake that you love. So as you pray fervently and as you remind yourself of how God has loved you in Christ, you the sinner, you're reminded of who you're actually loving for. But there's also an important implication to mention when it comes to loving from a pure heart. If we are to love in this way, it means that our love can never agree with sin. In fact, sometimes the most loving thing you can do for a professing Christian is to confront him or her in their sin. Which is why church discipline, contrary to what many think, is actually incredibly loving. But this would also mean that our love can never agree with theological error. Why? Because love rejoices in the what? The truth. It's not loving to coddle people in their false doctrine. Being ecumenical does not equal love. Partnering with false Christian movements and religions, pretending like they're okay, is hateful because without the truth, they're going to hell. Love and truth are inseparable companions, and so instead of divorcing the two, let's maintain a healthy and happy marriage. When we consider this command, especially as it relates to the brethren, the church, well, in order to fulfill it rightly, we need to remind ourselves that biblical love is active. It's genuine, it's sincere, it's familial. This kind of love is fervent. It's also pure and from the heart. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have biblical, God-defined love for one another. So we've looked at the capacity to love as well as the command itself, but there's a third powerful motivator to encourage continued growth, and that is the cause of this love, the cause or source of this love. Peter actually focuses our attention on the primary cause in the remaining verses of the chapter. Look at verse 23. After giving the command, he removes any doubt concerning the ability we have to fulfill it by saying, "For or because you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God." And in verse 24, he quotes Isaiah 46-8 to prove his point. "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you." What is Peter doing here? Well, he's simply comparing our physical birth with our spiritual birth. By the way, where do you think Peter is getting the seed language from? Well, Mark chapter 4, of course. And it makes sense because that gospel was written through Peter's eyes. "The seed of man begets flesh and blood, but that seed is perishable because everybody dies." Which is why he goes to Isaiah to make the point that all flesh, human flesh, is like grass. He's not talking about grass per se. He's talking about the fact that people beget people and then they wither and die. You're born to die. That's the point. If you're older than 50, you can probably attest to this when he talks about the flower that falls off as it relates to receding hairlines. One hair at a time. The seed that begot you at the moment of conception is proving to be, just as Peter stated, perishable. But that's why the contrast is so powerful. Your spiritual birth, in reference to the moment you were born again, born from above, regenerated. Well, the seed that caused that is imperishable. You were brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. Through what? The living and enduring Word of God. In other words, the Word, which is primarily in reference to the good news of the gospel here, well, the gospel as a seed makes alive and never dies. Think about it this way. An unbeliever is one who is born once and dies twice. The first death is physical. The second death is the lake of fire. However, a Christian is one who dies once physically and is born twice. Unless you're Lazarus and you get to do both twice. The point is that only a supernatural source can account for your spiritual birth, your second birth, along with your newfound love for other believers. This is the very cause of your love, which is why it's such vital evidence for the genuineness of your salvation. If you have died with Christ, you've also been made alive, not only to love Him, but His people. This is not the kind of love that flickers like a candle on a birthday cake and dies out when the child blows it out with spit and air. Instead, this love is supernatural and lasts forever because of the nature of its seed, as Peter says at the beginning of verse 28, "But the word of the Lord endures forever." What a glorious statement. Commenting on the scriptures as a whole, one author said this, "A thousand times over, the death knell of the Bible has been sounded, the funeral procession formed, the inscription cut on the tombstone, and committal read, but somehow the corpse never stays put." Why? Because the everlasting word is living and active. A dead preacher said it this way, God's word never dies. God's word never changes. There are some who think we ought to get a new gospel every few years or even every few weeks. But that was not Peter's notion. He wrote, and he was divinely inspired to write concerning the Word of God, which lives and abides forever and ever. Think about the implications of this. If the seed itself cannot die, then neither should your love. If you're truly redeemed, you will love the people of God because of the Word of God conforming you into the image of the Son of God. Whether you like me or not, if you're my brother or sister in Christ, as impossible as the task may seem, you will love me. And don't worry, because in heaven, when your remaining sin is removed and my ability to irritate you is gone, then you'll love me perfectly, along with the rest of the saints. That's the goal. What a powerful motivator. Not only to pursue this love, but to grow in it, to press on. In fact, listen to the way in which the Apostle Paul puts it to the church of Thessalonica, who were known for their love. He writes in chapter 4 of his first letter to them from verse 9, "Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." By a mystical voice in their heads? No, through His Word and His Spirit who dwells within them. But Paul continues, "For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia." Listen to this. "But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." You're not glorified yet. Keep going. Keep stretching yourself. Keep aiming higher and higher. And when you're as high as you can go, go even further. Go even higher. And use these three powerful motivators to urge you on. You have the capacity to love. You have the command itself. It's really clear. And you know the cause of this love, which is the Word, the Gospel. As Peter says at the end of verse 25, "And this is the Word." That's the good news which was preached to you. The good news of Christ's death and His resurrection from the dead. So the question at this point is simple. With these motivators in view, how can we then practically go about fervently loving one another from the heart? How can we do that? Well, fortunately, Peter provides us with some wonderful application in the fourth chapter of the same letter. So turn there with me. Let's see what he says. Chapter 4 of 1 Peter. Have a look at verse 7. He writes, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." In other words, since the consummation of history is a day closer, be even more vigilant when it comes to your mind so that your prayers will not be fixed upon that which is earthly and worldly. But even more importantly, verse 8, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another." Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. This does not mean that love condones or hushes up sins before God or men. In fact, the reference is clearly not to sins in their Godward relation, but rather to sins and failures within our horizontal relations. This makes more sense when you recognize that Peter's quoting Proverbs 10:12. Notice the contrast. Hatred stirs up strife. Remember, that's how we were before salvation. Hatred stirs up strife, but love, he says, covers all transgressions. In the context of Christian relationships, hatred wants to make every offense an opportunity to dramatize and divide. One of many reasons why critical race theory is unbiblical garbage, because that's what it does. In contrast, genuine biblical love sees a legitimate offense as an opportunity to extend grace, to forgive, to bear with one another. Wayne Grudem hits nail on the head in summarizing the apostle's words. He writes, "Where love abounds in a fellowship of Christians, many small offenses are readily overlooked and forgotten. But where love is lacking, every word is viewed with suspicion. Every action is liable to misunderstanding, and conflicts abound to Satan's perverse delight." So how do we keep fervent in our love for each other on the practical level? Well, Peter provides us with two helpful applications. Firstly, we can obey the command by practicing hospitality. In verse 9, he says, "Be hospitable to one another without complaint," or as you tell your children, with a good attitude. The word here for hospitality means love for strangers. We're told that in the early church, when Whenever Christians were on journeys, they realized the value of this kind of hospitality. It was undesirable to lodge in public inns, which were often the scene of drunkenness and impurity. And the Christian's faith had cut him off from the pagan practices that generally prevailed there. It was highly preferable to find lodging in Christian homes, resulting in mutual fellowship and strengthening one another. It was even more important for believers to find refuge in Christian homes whenever they were fleeing from persecutors. And so letters of introduction were often used to facilitate the reception of biblical hospitality when traveling. However, if we're to apply this to one another, meaning other Christians in Grace Fellowship in particular, we could legitimately stretch the application to include cheerful willingness to open up our homes, for example, for meals, for fellowship, for discipleship, and so on. That's most certainly been the experience of me and my family since we arrived here about 3 years ago. It has been that long, by the way. I was even able to experience this kind of hospitality recently in Kansas City with our brothers and sisters in Christ over there. I could even weigh that love in kilograms when I got back. It's quite heavy. But that takes us to a second application of fervent love. And of course, this is uniquely Christian, because Peter not only calls us to engage in cheerful hospitality, but also to practice spiritual gifts. Practice spiritual gifts. Look at verse 10. He says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. When you were saved and purified to love, you were born again and filled with the Holy Spirit, who, according to His own will, provided you with a unique set of spiritual gifts for the common good of the body. By the way, this excludes the sign gifts only operative in the early church through the apostles and their close associates. What we see in these modern charismatic churches is more like ancient paganism with its mystical mindlessness and its ecstatic babbling. But I digress. Peter says we are to employ our gifts in serving one another as good stewards. But how do I do that when I'm not sure how the Spirit has gifted me? That's the question we often hear. Well, as I've mentioned many times before, taking an online multiple choice quiz or personality test isn't going to help you. Because you'll simply answer the questions according to the way you want to be gifted, right? You'll be like the lady who, for some bizarre reason, thinks she's a great singer, even though she sounds like a screeching cat. Now someone has to be brave enough to dash all her dreams. Here's the thing. Instead of asking, what is my gift? How am I gifted? You be submitted to the Lordship of Christ. You be busy serving where you have desire, where the Lord provides you with opportunity. You actively love, right? And where you see Him blessing you and your service blessing others, then just keep doing it. And you'll even discover that God uses you in different ways in different seasons of life. In other words, forget about human-constructed categories and serve where you can. Ask the elders of the church what the church needs and just have at it. It's not that complicated. God is sovereign, and so with time and providence, you'll be exercising your gifts. Don't worry about that. There must be a willingness to do so, to serve, to love. And Peter even provides us with two general categories of gifting to be looking out for. In verse 11 of chapter 4, he writes, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God, meaning this is deadly serious. Whoever serves, he says, is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. So we have speaking gifts and serving gifts, but we need to make sure that we don't make them exclusive of each other. Just because you're gifted to teach doesn't exclude you from serving, by the way. Again, these are general categories. Of course, speaking gifts are generally distributed by the Spirit to those called as elders and preachers, since that is one of the notable qualifications for the role. What about serving, though? One commentator makes the point that Peter's expression here allows a versatility which is inherent in the uniqueness of personality and the diversity of God's gifts. Some people are gifted when it comes to administration and finances. Others need to stay as far away from those things as possible, myself included. Some are gifted when it comes to mercy and helping. And this diversity is not only necessary, but absolutely critical to the health and growth of the church, the body. Can you imagine if everyone was a teacher? Or if everyone did administration? Imagine that. If everyone did the same thing, we just wouldn't get anywhere. If everyone was evangelizing, then who would express mercy to the hurting? If everyone had the gift of faith and no one had the gift of encouragement, then we'd be a really sad bunch. In the middle of verse 11, we read, "Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies." Do you pray for God's strength when you serve the church? That's the question. Prayerless acts are proud acts. And proud acts are selfish acts. Yet we're called to faithfully steward our gifts in a selfless and humble way in order to practice fervent Christian love. That's a responsibility given by God to each and every single one of us who professes to know Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon offers a stinging exhortation. He says, "I want every member of this church to be a worker. We do not want any drones. If there are any of you who want to eat and drink and do nothing, there are plenty of places elsewhere where you can do it. There are empty pews about in abundance," he says. "Go and fill them. Every Christian who is not a bee is a wasp. The most quarrelsome persons are the most useless. And they who are the most happy and peaceable are generally those who are doing most for Christ." Ouch. But that's how you can engage in legitimate biblical love. You can engage in hospitality with a good attitude. And you can practice your spiritual gifts for the good of the body. And in that way, you will be imitating and growing in the love of your Savior. Matthew 20:28. "Just as the Son of Man came to not to be served, but to what? To serve and give His life as a ransom for many." And if He served us and loved us by dying for us in order to redeem us, then surely we can stretch ourselves a little further each day in order to bear the fruit of love. And if you're not doing that, then why not? As Keith Green once says, "Jesus rose from the dead and you can't even get out of bed?" Shouldn't be that way. Instead, let's get out of bed each day motivated to love as we've been loved. "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have active, sincere, familial, pure, and fervent love for one another." Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for how you have loved us by sending your one and only Son to die for us, to take our sin upon Himself, our guilt, our shame, to bear in full the just anger and wrath we deserve in hell for our sins, the eternal punishment that we've incurred because of our rebellion against you. Thank you for sending your Son to pay the debt in full and then raising from the dead on the third day that we might be redeemed, those who repent, obey the gospel, and call upon Him. I pray if there's anyone here this evening who has not done so, that you would grant them repentance and faith, because we know it can only come from you. Lord, thank you that you saved us, not just to save us, but so that we might be lights in a dark world, and we can shine those lights wonderfully as we love one another, because as Jesus said, in this way, they will know that we are your disciples, if we love in the way you've prescribed for us so clearly in your word. Please help us as a church, Lord, to grow in this love all the more, to become more fervent, to stretch ourselves this coming week even more than we did last week. Why? So that you would get all the honor and praise and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.